We're very privileged to be here on this, the Lord's Day. I do want to certainly fulfill my part in extending my deepest condolences to the Tapp family. I've only been here a little more than a year now, but Loretta was one who did take me in, and I got to know her very well that way. I'm going to miss seeing her cheerful smile. She was one who would stay quite a while after services to meet and greet people, and I do feel a great pain of loss on account of the fact that I can't see her right now here. But she did her part, from all I could tell, to make her own call and election sure. What I've known about her is that she was one seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. That sets a powerful example for all of us. We need to be casting our gaze upon our holy God and His divine work for us so that we might receive a full reward. I don't think that we can contemplate enough the subject of heaven. And we do need to be thinking about the afterlife, not just on Sundays or when church services might roll around, or even just at a funeral service for a faithful child of God. But we need to, with greater regularity, be thinking about heaven with our moments here on earth. For we are not built ultimately for this earth, but we are built ultimately for eternity. And our choices and decisions that we make here determine our destiny. If we have a relationship with God now, we will have Him in eternity. If we do not, then we shall be without Him in eternity. It's going to be just that simple and straightforward. How beautiful heaven must be is the title for the lesson of this hour, based off of the title of the familiar song, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be, with the assuring words, Sweet home of the happy and free, fair haven of rest for the weary, how beautiful heaven must be. And while the title is taken from that song, this will actually be a textual study today. And our text of study is going to be Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. So please find Revelation chapter 21 at the end of your Bibles and join with me in a reading of these first 8 verses. And then we're going to say a few words about them. Revelation 21, verse 1 commencing. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now John, the apostle, was on the island of Patmos when he received this vision. He actually writes the book of Revelation from a different location, possibly on mainland Turkey, for he says in chapter 1, verse 9, that he was, past tense, he was on the island that is called Patmos, implying that he was, but now no longer is. He was, but is not now at the time of his writing. But the vision, to be sure, occurred while on the island of Patmos. And Patmos is a small Greek island in the Aegean Sea. According to one estimate, it's about 18 miles long and 5 miles wide. And it's about 65 miles southwest of Ephesus, Ephesus being there on mainland Turkey, of course. There was a lot of water that separated John from his beloved fellow Christians. And I believe that that provides actually a good lead-in to a curious statement, a rather strange statement that we find at the end of verse number 1. John here declares, "Also there was no more sea." Now, what would be the significance of that? Why are we told here that there was no more sea? What might a sea do? What would a large body of water do? A sea separates or divides. A sea can separate two continents from each other. But not only that, the sea, the ocean, was also regarded as a rather dangerous place. No telling just how many have left out to sea, never to return. Lives have been claimed by the ocean in the thousands and thousands. But in John's case, imprisoned on the island of Patmos, separated from loved ones and brethren in Christ, the thought, I believe, is that that which keeps them apart, that barrier, is taken out of the way. And heaven is therefore a place of togetherness. It's a place of unity and union with the faithful. Can you imagine being in John's sandals as you stepped out on the beach and gazed at just the miles and miles of water? How discouraging that would be. But in heaven, you are with the faithful, never ever to say goodbye anymore. Now, heaven is a new dwelling place. What is meant by this expression, new heaven and new earth? Well, let me break it down like this, if I might. I have a place that I go home to. You have a place that you go home to as well. After services are over, chances are you're eventually going to end up there, right? Whether that might be here in Lawrenceville or Loganville or Snellville or Grayson, Auburn, Decula, Lilburn, you name it. We all have a place that we go home to, and we seek repose and relaxation there, and that is absolutely fine. We have an address and a zip code, and we are familiar with our surroundings. But the walls that we go home to, that is not our true home. For the Christian, his residence is ultimately going to be there in heaven. That's where we have our claim, and as Christians, we have a deed to that property. We are familiar with this earth, this present earth and arrangement of things, but this present universe will, in fact, pass away. And we're even told how it shall pass away. It shall pass away in a great fire. I invite you to consider the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse number 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. Here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle declares, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In this beautiful home of the soul, there is righteousness that is enthroned. Righteousness is there. Righteousness dwells there. God is there. There is no sin that's there. There is nothing that is ugly or foul or filthy or vile. Not a thing that is going to contaminate. Nothing to create a blemish. There are some who teach, namely the Jehovah's Witnesses, that this earth is never ever going to go away. And they even pass out a booklet entitled "Live Forever Here on Earth." I have talked with a number of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they freely tell you, they freely confess that they have no desire whatsoever to go to heaven, but they're looking forward to being here in this world forever and ever. But this world is not going to be lasting forever and ever. And heaven is the Christian's hope. There in 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse number 3, the Apostle Peter talks about the blessed assurance that a Christian does indeed possess. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved where? Reserved here on earth? No, reserved in heaven for you." What a beautiful thought that is. Heaven is God's present dwelling place, and heaven will be man's future dwelling place if he is faithful to the counsel and word of God Almighty. We see also, too, that heaven is the new Jerusalem. How was that put once more? "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, in looking then at this expression and in getting at the essence of it, we have to keep in mind that Jerusalem was the holy city in the Old Testament because it was there that God reigned among His people. God reigned there in Israel. And there God appointed kings to reign and administer their justice. And He often sent prophets out from Jerusalem. And in a number of cases, He sent prophets to Jerusalem to reprove His people. The temple of God was there. And so Jerusalem was the center of worship and praise among God's people. And so when you look at this here, how heaven is described as the new Jerusalem, the idea then is that heaven will be a place filled with worship and praise, even as Jerusalem before was filled with the praises of God. I invite you to go over to the fifth chapter of this book of Revelation, where we have a great glimpse into glory. We have a picture of what is occurring here around the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 5, here in verse number 11, John tells us, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So there's no way that you could ever decipher an exact number here, because you have the expression thousands of thousands that are added there at the end. And if you're trying to pinpoint an exact number, you're missing the point. He's saying you have just about like an innumerable multitude here. And it's not like they're whispering. But verse 12, they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen, so be it." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Can you just imagine that picture that's there? What would all of that sound like? How glorious and how splendid would that be? Now, I know, having been up to the state of Kentucky and having lived there, that you don't have the locals that will fail to tell you about the Wildcats. And with this particular season that the Wildcats have had, I can just imagine all of the excitement that's there right now. I have not actually myself been to Rupp Arena, but I know it can get pretty loud up there. Anytime you tune in on the Wildcats game when it's a home game, you can see the thousands and thousands that are there. But we get the picture. We know that would be true for just about any stadium where you have a loyal following of fans. And yet, there is no stadium here on earth that will be comparable to the spectacle of the angels and the saved in heaven. Heaven is a place filled with great life and great excitement. Don't you want to be there? You have thousands and thousands singing in unison, raising their voices in triumph. How wonderful that is. All of them there praising God. And for mankind, we're praising not just because He has made us, but because He has also saved us. How beautiful heaven must be. We read here in verse number 2 also that it's a place of beauty. How beautiful? As a bride adorned for her husband. I want to ask you something. How does a bride prepare herself for her grand wedding day? Is she out working in the yard all day, getting her hands all dirty and gritty in the garden, tending to the lawn or to the flower bed? And then she just would come on in, wipe her brow, and go off and get married? No, we know better. She's preparing herself all day in every possible way that she knows how to. She puts on sweet-smelling perfume. She does her hair up very nicely. And why does she do all of that? Because she wants this day to be absolutely perfect, just about flawless. Young girls will spend hours poring through wedding catalogs and bridal magazines. And why? Because they want that day to be perfect. They want to look their absolute best. Heaven is a place of beauty. There is no sin or ugliness there. There is no blemish. There are no bad attitudes. There is no hatred and malice. There is no strife and envy. Gossip is not going to occur there. Now, if the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, focused there on the groom, as the church should be, wishing to please him and be spectacular in his sight, we have to ask the question, do we measure up as God's people? Or have we lost sight of priorities and become distracted with the mundane things of this world and of this life? When I think of beauty, there is a place that will sometimes come to my mind. Now follow me on this example. I think sometimes about the Taj Mahal that one would be able to see over in India. Now, when I was in India preaching the gospel back in 2007, we were in the central region in Bangalore, hundreds of miles away from New Delhi up north, where the Taj Mahal actually resides. So I myself have never laid eyes upon this structure, but it is magnificent. It is listed as one of the seven wonders of the modern world. Now stay with me here on this illustration. Bathed in the light of a full moon, it is said to glow. It's perhaps the very icon that we think of when we think about India. It was built in the 1600s, commissioned in 1632 by a sultan for his recently deceased wife at that time. The project employed over 20,000 workers. It was 22 years in the making, and it was completed and finished at a cost of what would amount to over $1 billion today. But then I got to thinking, if a man could spend 22 years building this for his wife, for his deceased wife, what, pray do tell, could the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, prepare for us with what is 2,000 years in the making? That is a glorious thought indeed. Do not forget that in John chapter 14, when the disciples were worried and they were very anxious, they were fretting over the news that they had received that Jesus would be leaving them. And here they had built their lives for at least the past 3 years around this man here, following him as not just a great teacher, but as the Son of God in the flesh. Oh, they were about to lose their compass, or so they thought. But look here in John chapter 14, verse number 1. Jesus told them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Watch it closely. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And when the Lord makes preparations, we cannot begin to fathom how spectacular that's going to be. The groom prepares the home for his bride, and even so, Jesus has prepared a place for you and I. As I look here at Revelation 21, I see also, too, that heaven is described as the tabernacle of God. There in verse number 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, a tabernacle is a tent, of course. In the Old Testament, tents were widely used. In the Old Testament, even wealthy men lived in tents. Abraham had great possessions. He had a lot of livestock. He had a lot of servants, hundreds and hundreds of servants. And yet, he himself lived in tents. So do not picture a little camping tent, a rinky-dink tent set up there with a few poles that we would go on vacation with today. That's not the kind of tent that we're talking about. These tents were humongous and impressive structures with partitions and curtains in them, creating rooms, very elaborate, very sophisticated. They had fine animal skins and beautiful leathers that were laid over them. All right? The tent was the home. The tent was where you were taken in and received, and you would then get the blessings of the family that you were staying with. And the truth is that in heaven we will enter into God's tent, into God's home, and share the blessings of His holy family there. Never to be in want any longer, never to be in doubt anymore, never to be in temptation anymore. We will be always in the fellowship of God Almighty and in communion with Him. I tell you what, that's a mind-blowing consideration for me. Jaw-dropping. If one takes you in here on earth, and if they are a good host, you'll feel welcomed, you'll feel that your needs are being met, you'll feel safe, you'll feel at ease, you'll feel comfortable, you'll be having a good time because the one who is the host is very hospitable, and if he's the kind of host he needs to be, he's going to be telling you, look, mi casa es su casa. Help yourself with what's over there in the fridge or in the pantry. And over here, look, you've got your own bathroom. There's a good hot shower here for you and towels underneath the sink. You won't have to worry about anything. And there are shows that are even done today with celebrities. Maybe you've heard of celebrities' cribs. The places that they live, these mansions. And sometimes they're going to have their own golf course there or a shooting range, race cars in the garage, and of course a place to race those cars. And people say, wow, it must be great to live over there. Boy, I'd love to have an invitation to come over to that person's place. Well, let me ask you, is there anyone greater than the God of heaven? No. Is anyone going to be wealthier than God? Absolutely not. For His hand has made all that we see. And yet He Himself does not live here, but He lives in heaven. You just can't beat that. You can't beat that, friend. Incredible would be to put it mildly, wouldn't it? Can you imagine being included in the family of God forever and ever? How wonderful a thought that is. In verse 4, we discover that heaven has no suffering. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sin brought suffering and death into this realm, into this world. As far back as the book of Genesis, we can know about all of that. In the Garden of Eden, God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat of every tree and take of every green herb, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to take of that, lest what? Lest they die. Now, the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be a little like this. That when one ate of the fruit of that tree, when one tasted of that fruit, he crossed a line. He crossed over a line between good and evil. Now follow it. Adam and Eve had a knowledge of right and wrong in that they knew to eat of this particular tree would be sin, and yet to eat of every other tree would be fine. They knew that much. But they had not experienced the difference there. So we are talking about experimental knowledge. They had not come yet to know the guilt and the shame and the utter terror of standing before God in sin. But they disobeyed God and came to realize the destruction that they brought upon themselves and upon this world. In that garden victory for the devil, death entered into their lives in two ways. First, spiritual death gripped them, they were cut off and separated from fellowship with God, and so they suffered a spiritual death that day. For Isaiah chapter 59 declares, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." They died spiritually that day. But then second, they were expelled from the garden, and an angel was placed at the entrance of the garden with a sword that turned either way. So they no longer had access to the tree of life, and therefore began to die physically and bodily as well. Now, man does not inherit Adam and Eve's sin, but we inherit the consequences of their actions. Physical death has plagued our world ever since. It's interesting to me, though, that we talk of this side of eternity as the land of the living. But here is where we have death and sorrows and heartaches. We live actually in the land of the dying. We don't like to refer to it like that, but that's pretty much what it is. It is here that we have to say goodbye to loved ones. It's here that we have to grapple with changes and adjustments in life on a grand and great scale. Some have buried parents, brothers, and sisters. Some have had to bury a spouse. But in heaven, death will have passed away. The former things of this life are over. They're gone. We want to go to this place here. Picture a place where there are no funeral services or graveyards. That's heaven. I want you to picture a place where there are no more murders, no heart attacks or car accidents, no alcohol or domestic abuse associated with it, spousal abuse, outbursts of wrath, people who are characterized by greed or avarice. They're not going to be there. There's no depression there. How wonderful that is. Let me tell you, before we get too attached here and grow too fond of this world, we need to think about all the misfortunes that are actually here in this world that will not be there in heaven. Heaven is a new order based on a true promise. There in verse number 5. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" You can take it to the bank, as it were. You can pillow your head on that. Now, God is not a man that he should lie or forget. God is not fallible that he should be wrong. God is not fickle that he should change. And God is not forgetful that he should overlook what he has promised and what he has pledged to his people. In Numbers chapter 23, there in verse number 19, Balaam, who had been hired by a wicked king, Balak, to curse the people of God, expressed a truth here that is very important. Try as he might to override, he could not succeed. What God would declare, that would stand. And even though he tried to pronounce a curse, God had turned it into a blessing. But here in Numbers 23, verse number 19, he points out that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And I love how this is phrased actually in the New International Version. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God fulfills what he vows. It's mankind who doesn't keep his word. Now, we can be limited here in this world. Someone says, "Look, I'm going to be over there to catch the ball game with you. We're going to watch our favorite sports team." But then something else comes up. It doesn't pan out quite like we had envisioned. Sometimes we are caught away with other events and other matters. We're sometimes slack with our promises, but God is not limited. You see, because God knows the future. He knows all that's going to be out there. And so when He says that heaven is going to be the reward of the faithful, it's going to be the reward of the faithful. He's not wrong about that. We have to learn to trust God. Heaven is God's final and complete purpose for the faithful. When you look here at the expressions that are used, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first Greek letter. God has always been, but the universe, man, and the plan of redemption have their origin in God. It was all there in His mind. He spoke it into existence. Omega is the last Greek letter, and this points to the completion of all things. God is the sum totality of what is reality. And heaven has the fountain of youth. You know it? You want that water of life? It's free to you. It's there in heaven. I think about the conquistadors that came to the New World from Europe. They were looking for great treasure. They'd heard stories about El Dorado, the city of gold. Couldn't find it. But where is that city of gold? In heaven, you have the streets of gold. Ponce de Leon spent his entire life, as he got here to the New World, looking for the fountain of youth, a fountain that could keep one perpetually young and healthy, and he died trying to find it. Because you see, it's just not here in this world. You know where it's found? It's there in heaven. We see also, too, that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. You'll receive all things that are of true value and significance. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And no one goes to heaven by accident. It's not like you're just going to stumble on in there, slip on a banana peel, break your neck, and say, whoa, well, here it is. Yeah, just like I'd heard other people talk about. All right, that's great. It's not going to work that way. We're only going to get there if we have purposed to go there. Studying the Word of God and faithfully abiding by it. We're going to have to overcome. We're going to have to stand for the truth at all cost. I may have to stand against my best friend in this world. I may have to stand against family members, those that I cherish. But heaven is surely going to be worth it all. It's going to require great conviction on my part. The crown of life is not just going to be given out wholesale. It's not as though the only requirement would be that one just die and then they therefore qualify. No, you're going to have to earn it. That means living a life of sacrifice for the God of heaven. And if I'm not a person of conviction, I'm going to be a person of compromise. I'm going to be someone who is regarded as the cowardly there of verse 8. And then where shall I be in eternity? I'll be lost. But to have God as our Father is a picture of the closest, nearest, and dearest relationship to God. How wonderful that'll be there, to be in His embrace. We don't want to pass up a place like that. And we see here how in verse 8 that the horrors of hell are contrasted with the great happiness that resides there in heaven. This verse here, verse number 8, describes those who did not have the conviction and the courage and the fortitude to step up and stand out and become a faithful child of God and stay that course. Heaven is a place of freedom from sin. Nothing that contaminates is going to enter in. You can think about what's written there in chapter 22, verse number 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. There is a great day that's coming. A great separation that shall be. Are we ready for that day? Are we free from our sin? If the answer is no, then heaven cannot be our home. So let's do something about that. Let's do something about that sin problem so that we can go to be with God one day. Believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel is very simple and very straightforward. Jesus said that the disciples were to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's the good news. But you see, we have to be among those that believe to the saving of the soul. Because it's not enough to say, well, I did at one point honor the Lord Jesus Christ in my life and serve Him, and I was in point of fact baptized. But now, you know, I just spend my Sundays on the couch, flipping through the channels. No, that's not the faith that's going to save. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. We have to be faithful until death to receive that crown of life. How beautiful heaven must be. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word He hath given. How beautiful heaven must be. In heaven, no drooping or pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. Let that be your home. I want that to be my home. The good news of the gospel is that we can go there if we but obey the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in His sufficient grace to sustain us. We hope that you become a child of God this hour then. If we can be of service toward that end, we invite you to make your way down to the front while the congregation now stands to sing.